Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther? Again, if you're just joining with us, we're just beginning this day to introduce Esther. This can be found in the Old Testament following Ezra and Nehemiah, and then there's Esther. It's on page 426 in the Pew Bible. If you found Job, just go back one book. And we'll be reading the entirety of this opening chapter. So let us give attention to God's holy word, Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus. The Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel Susa, in the third year of his reign he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory, the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel of Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen, held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Menhuman, Abizla, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zesar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who know law and justice and were close to him, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands, saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed. that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Amen. Let us pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin this new study, we pray that you would speak to us as we consider the ironies and the humor and even the divine reversals that take place providentially for the salvation of your covenant people and preserving the ultimate coming into this world of the Savior. May we see each of us in our individual lives the hand of God at work, and that we would trust you and walk by faith, ever the more understanding that you are working and causing all things to work together for your glory and our good. And so, Holy Spirit, come and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The question that the psalmist raised is certainly a question that the people of God outside the land of promise certainly must have been considering. There was a decree issued and that fulfilled the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 45, 1, that God would raise up this man who had yet to be born, who God describes as his anointed, very unique, whose name would be Cyrus, who after the exile, after the people of God had been disciplined, chastised, and exiled out of the land so that the land could actually be purified from their iniquities, that there would be a decree by God's decree for the people of God to come back to the land of promise. That's unfolded in the previous two books of the Bible. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we have the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to talk and inform us about all the struggles they had to be faithful and to persevere, and especially under the persecution under Nehemiah from the enemies of God who sought to frighten and discourage God's people. But what about the people who did not return? What about them? Where now is their God? Well, Francis Schaeffer in the 1960s and 70s spoke about this reality of a God who's there and is not silent. In fact, that was the name of his book, one of his books. He is there, and he is not silent. And it's a word, it's a title that really captures the great truth of this book in the Old Testament that makes no reference to, nor do we hear from, God himself. You might have even taken notice, children and brothers and sisters, that we never even hear the name Esther in chapter 1 yet. We'll get to that. But most importantly, we do not see, hear, or a reference even to the Word of God in this book. So the question that might be asked, and rightly so, is how do we read this book in a redemptive manner? Well, I would surmise and echo the thoughts of one commentator who said this: the genius of Esther is the complete absence of God from the text. The explicit absence of God in this story is particularly appropriate for its historical context, because, as I said, it focuses on the Jews who had not returned. Nevertheless, these Jews turn out to be the ones. Think about the context. This is 483 BC. These Jews in the city, in the citadel, and in the provinces of this great empire, Persia, you know the whole story, are providentially used by God to defeat the enemies of God, so that those in the city of Jerusalem who are building the temple and rebuilding the walls are able to persevere. This is called a divine reversal. So the absence of the voice of God is not a hindrance to our understanding this book, but an encouragement. For he is there and he is not silent. He is there with his people and he has not been silent. And what's really undergirding the whole book itself is the presence of God in fulfilling his promises to his people. Though those who remain behind were not faithful, God is faithful to his covenant people. And though they had not returned, God was at work in their lives, bringing about a good, not only for those in the city of Susa, but for God's covenant people. And God is not silent, and God is there. He is present with his people. This book is a book of great reversals, as I made mention. It points to the fact that God is at work in our lives too. I was listening this morning, perhaps some of you also, to the Bible study hour, and James Boyce speaking about the Psalm 119 and the reality of affliction in our lives. And we might think that afflictions are something strange to our lives, and where is God? And Dr. Boyce referenced Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, as illustrative of the reality that God is merciful and gracious to us, but he allows suffering in our lives, afflictions. This is what Paul says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would all just want to add an exclamation point right there and close out the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. Enough said. Peace with God, justified by faith through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't end there. He says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. It's just an introduction, and just like introduction to Esther. We're justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and God declares us at peace with him, but it's just the beginning. And so Paul goes on, he says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Are you following what's going on here? And our hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Tribulations or suffering, perseverance producing proven character, and proven character producing within us a hope that's an anchor to Jesus Christ. And so we need to know the providence of God. We have been justified. We have peace with God. And yet we're still here in the in-between, you and me. And so sufferings producing perseverance, and perseverance producing godly character, and godly character producing hope in our lives. Our calling is a calling of faith, to trust in the unseen hand of God, a God who is not silent. He has spoken to us in these days in Jesus Christ, and it's the gospel that fortifies us to endure suffering and tribulations and to persevere and to have that Christ-like character by the Spirit forged within us so that we are a people of hope. And that's what we'll see in our studies together as we begin this morning. We'll look at this under three points at our opening chapter. First of all, we'll see the king who thought he was in control. The king who thought he was in control. Then, secondly, we'll see foolish counsel that accomplishes a divine purpose. Foolish counsel that accomplishes a divine purpose. And then, third and last, we'll see a royal decree that brought about a reversal of destiny. A royal decree that brought about a reversal of destiny. Look with me at verses 1 through 9. The king who thought he was in control. Our text reveals that what year it actually is, and known from history, and particularly the Greek historian Herodotus, testifies of this ongoing conflict between the nation of Greece and the empire of Persia. It was Ahasuerus, who was also known as Artaxerxes I, who was seeking to almost be like, in our own context, I won't get into it too much, but the son of a father who had previously didn't get a war accomplished. Artaxerxes was preparing, as in our text, to have his nation rise up to go to war once more against the Greeks. I mentioned the time period. You see it there in your text when it says that it was in the third year, verse 3, of his reign that he gave this banquet for all the princes in attendance. But notice right in the middle of verse 3, the army officers of Persia and Media. Now, this is quite a difference between the nation of Israel, and particularly the times of warfare between the Philistines and the Israelites under King David. Instead of going to the Lord in prayer, as David would often do, and such an encouragement to read about it in 1 Samuel, David would pray to the Lord, and the Lord would answer him, said, "Yes, I've given them into your hands," and then David would go. Not so the pagans. Not so the pagan kings. What does this pagan king do? Well, he holds a six-month party, a banquet. He's a king who opens up the silos of his food and the vats of his wine and invites all the nations. Now, there are some there's machinations why he's doing that. He's seeking in this diversity. Notice it says 127 provinces. To unite them to go to war behind him. He's trying to impress them as well as enlist them. And notice the king's mindset. He thinks he's in control. And so even in the ordering of this banquet, we see a king who's seeking to have control over all things, such that the amount of wine that anyone could drink, he says, no compulsion. He commanded it. I wouldn't expect that from a host who has you over the house to say, I'll tell you how much iced tea you're allowed to have, or how much rice you're able to put on your plate, or how much ice cream you're allowed to have with dessert. Artaxerxes, King Ahasuerus, that's the kind of king he is, seeking control. But he's foolish, as we see in our text. He's not really, really in control. And this is borne out by the testimony of Scripture about who is in control. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. A second proverb, two chapters earlier, 19:22, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. And so while this King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, is the one who's holding this banquet and in his mind seeking to rally all these provinces and diversity of military nations to be at one so they could go back and attack Greece, it's God who's at work in every detail to bring about his purposes. And so you notice in verse 5, when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days. All the people were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palaces. And then we see the luxuriant life of the king. Again, he's impressing upon them that you can trust me as the leader of the Persian Median Empire. We're not just sitting on benches and pews, but we're sitting on couches made of gold. And the linens in the garden and the splendor of it, of all of mankind's kingdom, are on display. Drinks were served in golden vessels, various kinds. Royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. And as you see there in verse 8, the king who thinks he's in control, the drinking was done according to the law. Now we know in our day and age, I came from Philadelphia, and they're trying to limit what the schools can allow even kids to drink during the lunch hour. I mean, this is what we call micromanaging at its absurd. But it's a king who's, while he's seeking to enlist people to come alongside him to serve in this great campaign, he's also wanting them to know who's in control. But ultimately, he's not in control. And you see in verse 9, not uncommon in that day and age in the ancient world, the queen also holds a banquet. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now we see all this, and we'll see a little bit more of the king's folly. But I ask the question right at the first star, where do your plans, where are they rooted in? When you're thinking through what God is doing, are you like David who calls upon the name of the Lord? Lord, what shall I do this day? What should my path be? Not expecting a voice from heaven like David got through God's communion with him, but the wisdom he gives us from above through his word and through counsel of others. Are we a people dependent upon the king, the God in heaven who holds the heart of the kings in his hand, holds your heart in his hands? Are you trusting in him, not leaning on your own understanding? You're saying, thy will be done. All these things are absent from the pagan world. They should be present with God's people because God is present and he is with us. Well, that leads us to the turning or the drama, the heat being turned up in this narrative. I made mention about this book that there's no mention of God, but it's really a case study of God's promises beforehand. They had much revelation, as we'll see as we get into chapter 2 and beyond, to know the God who is there. But here we see in the middle of this chapter the turning point in the drama. Verse 10, and this again, when the king who thought he was in control, and secondly, here we see foolish counsel that accomplished a divine purpose. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigha, Abagatha, Azethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Let me stop and pause here. I think it's helpful for us to not to interpret this book, and especially this opening chapter, or even the second chapter, or to read in it what the text is not saying. The text itself makes no comment on the behavior of any of the parties. Now, we can from Scripture, determine whether something's foolish or wise, but we don't want to read into it more than it is. And I say that because, as some commentators reading just this text, trying to interpret why what Vashti ends up doing, which is refusing the king, they guess or speculate that the queen came in on one of this couch, what do you call it, the caravan bringing her in, and she was wearing nothing but her crown. That's one of the interpretations. The text does not say that. It would not be uncommon for a king to have his queen come out and display her beauty. What I'm saying to all of us in this room, we might have all kinds, and I'm sure we do, presuppositions and prejudice to interpret the text. What the text wants us, most importantly, in the book itself, is see the hidden hand of divine providence. That's just a parenthesis to help us. And so in verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Again, we have no comment on it. Again, some commentators, I think, in an unhelpful way, bring in what our studies in Ephesians chapter 5 taught us about husbands and wives' relationship and submission. The text is not giving us, and nor is the word wanting us to make any assumptions, but rather to see the pivotal nature of what's going on. Notice the king, we can observe, his heart was merry with wine. Think about a six-month party. Now, just a little background theologically and contextually. This was not uncommon for kings and leaders and their kitchen cabinets to open up the kitchen cupboards and pull out bottles and drink. In their folly, they thought intoxication opened them up to the ways of the gods to help them in military battle. Now, we understand in 2020 that's just the opposite of what you want out of your military leaders. You want them sober. In this day and age of airplanes, we don't want the pilot getting drunk out in the bar in the airport lounges to think that'll aid him in flying a plane. And yet in their folly, these pagan kings thought, you know, they're opening themselves up. Now, this is similar to the 1960s, by the way, in the United States of America with the narcotics and marijuana and getting drunk. And Timothy Leary, Professor Timothy Leary, with acid to open up the mind to be more creative. No. Our minds, brothers and sisters, our bodies, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, created by God for God, not to be intoxicated. I was talking about this with a family member not too long ago. That doesn't open our minds. It closes our minds. But it's pivotal in God's providence. Because he's merry in heart with all this wine, he decrees and wants his queen to come out so he can display her. What happens? She refuses, and the king becomes angry. And so we ask the question, how much wine is needed to make a wise decision? The answer is, or question is rhetorical. But nevertheless, in verse 15, the king turns to his wise men, this inner circle of top military advisors. Notice verse 15, who understood the times, for it was accustomed the king to speak before them about the law and justice, those who were closest to them. And ask the question in verse 15, not verse 13, verse 15, according to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Interesting, isn't it? That he needs to ask them what to do with his wife. Well, we see this asking of this question in one of the seven of these kitchen cabinet rises up and gives this strange counsel. Notice in verse 16, in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands, saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. Now, he's on to something generally, right? But his remedy is absolutely humorous. Because what's his remedy? To broadcast it to all the nation, the whole empire, what exactly has taken place. Verse 19. Memucan's unwittingly serving another king, capital K. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of the Persians and Medes so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of the king. Now that's going to be something we want to hold our hearts to. It gets right to the heart of what Christ has enabled us to do. Come into the presence of the king. Keep that in mind. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than her. Introducing Esther. And the king's edict which he will make is heard throughout all his kingdom. Great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. That's why I said this is actually humorous. You know, the embarrassment that happened only with a few in those 7 days in the city is now going to be broadcast like the inner workings of the royal British monarchs that's been going on for the past year and a half with this meg exit or whatever is going on. The very thing that they don't want to happen actually will happen because they listened with a lot of wine on their brain to this advisor, Memucan. This book is full of divine reversals. This book is full of a lot of irony and humor. It's very sobering, too, as we get to the ninth chapter about the justice of God and such. But we need to not lose sight that this counselor is being used of the Lord for to accomplish a divine purpose. And on the one hand, awakening in us in a redemptive historical perspective, what does it mean to be in the presence of a king without his inviting us? Gospel. But importantly, in the historical account here, in the year 483, and I think I made mention of 483, what's going on here is recorded by Herodotus, if I didn't finish that thought off. It was called the Great Council to prepare for war. It's known in history. That's what's going on in these 6 months. But here through Memucan, Queen Vashti is being replaced by one who will take her position who's more worthy than she. Verse 20, when the king's edict he will make known, is heard throughout all the kingdom, great and small, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This is the hand of God. This is the hidden hand of God. This is what you and I don't see often until we're actually in our cars, and to use the language of Alistair Begg at a theology conference on the providence of God, that we look in our rear mirror view it, and then we see what we didn't see. And so I ask you, I press upon you, that we often don't see how God's at work. We hear bad news and health reports or things don't go our way, but we don't see the hidden hand of God. Yet God has not been silent and is not silent about every detail of your life. He is at work behind the scenes, so to speak, because we walk by faith and not by sight. He's ordering your life. Even the events that you come into this worship service that are a burden on your heart, he has ordained. I mentioned James Boyce this morning, and he's actually preaching on Psalm 119, just an incredible sermon series. And he quotes from verse 75 of Psalm 119. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Earlier in that same passage, he says, before I wandered and went astray, but you afflicted me to bring me back. He's at work in your life, brothers and sisters. He is the Father who's pruning the vine and the branches on the vine, I should say, not the vine, so that we would be more like Christ, more childlike in our faith, not childish, but childlike in our trust in God. And all the details of your life. Because ultimately, he is a God who's working out his divine purpose. And that leads us to the third and last point. A royal decree that brought about a reversal in destiny. We already saw the king who thought he was in control. We saw that the foolish counsel that accomplished a divine purpose. But last and all, as we consider this book and this introduction into the book of Esther, a royal decree that brought about a reversal of destiny. The quiet providences of God. The absence of the voice of God in here. And yet, as we'll see in the text, that as Haman is raising up as the enmity of the seed of Satan to seek to wipe out and destroy the people of God, as others have attempted since the Garden of Eden, as our studies in the book of Exodus showed. Pharaoh rose up and did not know Joseph. So I had to wipe out all the males of the Israelite people in the land of Goshen. Haman, as his anger and animosity against God's people, they take note that the Israelites are in the kingdom of the Persian and Medes, yet they go by their own laws. You'll notice from Daniel's behavior and his three friends that they're distinct. Even as they have not fully returned to the promised land, they're still a distinct people. And the quieted providence of God is speaking loudly to them. So verses 21 and 22, this word pleased the king. And the princes and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, to every people according to their language, that every man should be a master in his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Diversity. Almost sounds like the people who were scattered at the Tower of Babel. All these people are receiving the earthly king's decree. Notice in verse 21, it pleased the king. Our God's in heaven, said the psalmist, Psalm 115, verse 3. And he does whatever he pleases. He is present with his people, and he is not silent. For you and I, this means that God has spoken to us with a more sure word, as Peter says in his second letter. And the author of Hebrews says, God spoke in former times and former ways through the prophets, but now he has spoke definitively to you and me through his Son. And so that though justified by faith, we have peace with God. We've only begun through this introduction into the grace in which we stand to be a people who press on in faith and not having a country to call our own, but looking to that city whose builder and maker is God. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. We trust in the providence of God. And what are they? Well, our catechism teaches us in question 11, what are the providences of God? Providence of God are God's most holy, wise, and powerful. Most holy, wise, and powerful. Not drunk and foolish and impotent like King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, but most holy, wise, and powerful. And not like I'll tell you how much you can drink, but preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's what Scripture teaches us about the providence of God. He's most holy, wise, and powerful. And he's preserving and he's governing you. He's shepherding you. He's caring for you. To use the imagery of the sheep with the shepherd, each and every day. He gives you your daily bread. Not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven, says Heidelberg Catechism, question number one and answer. He is a God who brings about royal decrees that bring about the greatest reversal. And he's done that most wonderfully in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ was a cross of mockery and spitting. And if you are the Son of God, come down. No. He stayed there. As he said to Peter only hours earlier, I could call legions upon angels to come down here and defend me. But it's for this purpose I came. To suffer and die, to overcome, to bring us the greatest of reversal, where there was death, now life, where there was enmity and hostility and disobedience, now through one act of obedience, many are made righteous to enter into the presence of the true King. This is what this book teaches us. There is no voice of God in the text mentioned, but the voice of God is so thundering and loud, and his providence in saving a people, ordering whatsoever comes to pass. Let another more worthy than King Vashti take her place. And certainly in Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, we see one more worthy than the first Adam. He was able to endure as the God-man all your sins on the cross so that you who are far off could draw near to God. Though he was buried and his disciples were discouraged, he was raised triumphant over the grave. And so, what in your life or my life is he not able to cause to work together for your good and mine, our sovereign God? Paul goes on, and we don't, for time's sake, but mentions many things. But he ends up saying in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. May this be the anchor of your soul. Sufferings, perseverance, godly character, eternal hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Esther. As we've begun this study, we pray that you would implant within us a new vision by faith of your majesty and your power and your glory, most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of us and all of our actions. Help us to grow in your word, but also be childlike in our trust. Encourage us where we're discouraged. Lord God, meet us where we are and take us to where you'd have us to be. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.